107. Psalm 107, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 17 to 22. Psalm 107. And I want to begin by reading the first three verses, and then we'll look at verses 17 through 22. This is our third evening to look at this wonderful psalm, and it's hard to predict when you're a preacher how long it will take to go through a portion of Scripture. And for whatever reason, this psalm has taken longer for me to unpack its meaning and to apply it to our lives, and so we're just taking our time. It's one of the joys of being a pastor and not being an evangelist. If you're an evangelist and you go in to preach three sermons, I mean, whatever you're going to say, you're going to have to get it in those three sermons, whether you have more to say or not. But when you're a pastor, you have the joy of being there week after week after week, and if you don't have it all said 1 week, then you can say the rest of it the following week. So that's the way it's working out for us in Psalm 107. And I want to begin by reading the first three verses, and then we'll go to verse 17. This is how this psalm begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, turn to verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. It was English Puritan John Newton who looked back over his life and penned that very famous hymn, Amazing Grace, who wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." How true these words are. It is only God's grace that brings us through the many dangers of this world. And it is only God's grace that brings us through the many toils of the flesh. And it is only God's grace that brings us through the many snares laid by Satan. Were it not for God's grace, we would never make it all the way home to be with God. Apart from grace, we would die in the wilderness of this world. But it is amazing grace that has saved us, and it is amazing grace that secures us. And amazing grace that sustains us. An amazing grace that delivers us all the way home through all that this world has to offer us. What is grace? But the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, by which He delivers us from every danger, every toil, and every snare. Whether it be from eternal wrath in the world to come, or whether from present temporal devastation, it is grace that saves us. It is grace that rescues us. It is grace that delivers us. Whether from the troubles of this world or from eternal torment in everlasting hell. This is the central theme of Psalm 107. God's restoring grace. And I might add, for those who have failed God, it is God's rescuing grace for those who have fallen short of God's standard. This is a psalm regarding how God delights in delivering His people when they have gone astray and who find themselves in difficult times, painful times, suffering under the heavy hand of God's discipline. Certainly, each one of us here tonight know what it is to feel the discipline of the Lord. I grew up in a home where I had a father who very lovingly but firmly disciplined me on a regular basis. And I truly feared him in the right sense because I knew that there would be consequences to decisions that I made in my life if I made the wrong decisions. And it's the same in the Christian life as well. We have a Father who loves us, but who also disciplines us for our good, and how we should fear Him in our Christian life, knowing that there are painful consequences to wrong decisions in our Christian life. But what an encouragement it is to know that even when we make wrong choices in our Christian life and invite the discipline of God in our life, and there's not a one of us here tonight who have not experienced God's discipline. In fact, I would say to you on the authority of Scripture, if you have never been disciplined by God, you have never been born again from above. For Hebrews 12 tells us that every son whom the Lord loves and receives, He disciplines. But the good news tonight is that when He disciplines us, it need be only for a season. And that when we humble ourselves and confess our sin, God is quick to restore us. And God is quick to forgive us and put a new song back within our heart. That is the theme that emerges from Psalm 107. It is a psalm of hope that reminds us that God is a God of a second chance for those who have failed Him. It is not one strike and you're out with God. God is a God of a second chance, and of a third chance, and of a fourth chance. And when we fail the Lord, we surely invite God's discipline. May there be no mistake about that. But God desires to forgive us and to rescue us out of the very discipline that He brings our way. And so as we begin to look at this psalm tonight, I want to ask you, have you ever failed the Lord? Have you ever failed to keep a promise? Have you ever signed up for service or a ministry and then faded into the woodwork and knew in your heart that I have failed the Lord and I was not faithful to fulfill what I had committed to God that I would do? Have you ever disobeyed God's Word and the Spirit of God bring conviction to your heart? And yet you rely simply upon His forgiveness and still take steps towards that sin. Well, this is a psalm that tells us of the goodness of God to restore us after we have invited His discipline in our lives. Now, as we look at this psalm, I want to one more time give you the overview that this psalm breaks out in three sections. It's very simple to see these three sections. There is first praise for God's goodness. That is in verses 1 through 3. And let me read these again and just give comment. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. One comment I'd like to make on that verse is this is the only place in the Psalter where three consecutive psalms begin with the same first verse. You will notice in Psalm 105, it begins, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 1. You will notice Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. These three psalms form a trilogy. These three psalms cluster together and form a unit concerning the goodness of the Lord. There is a consecutive story that is unfolding from Psalm 105 to 106 to 107. The common theme being the goodness of the Lord and His loving kindness that is everlasting. In Psalm 105, it traces God's goodness from the call of Abraham to Israel entering into the promised land. In Psalm 106, it overlaps that same time period, but focuses upon Israel's failure during that very same time and as God led Israel into the promised land. Now, in Psalm 107, what we have is Israel being brought back into her promised land after she had been disciplined and put out by the Lord. We see that, for example, in verse 3, that God gathered Israel from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. That tells us very clearly that Israel had been dispossessed from her land. She had been put out from her land. Why? Because she had been disobedient to God. And her discipline was God brought foreign captors to capture them and take them into exile and to be prisoners of foreign nations. But notice verse 3 says that God has gathered them out of the lands from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and has brought them back into the promised land. The promised land being the sphere of God's concentrated blessing, where His favor and His goodness was supremely displayed and poured out upon the people of God. And so verses 1 through 3 really is an opening praise for God's goodness. We believe that it was written after the Babylonian captivity, at a time when Israel was brought back from Babylonian captivity, back to her promised land, after that time when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah brought Israel back into her land. And so looking back now on this time, we believe this psalm was written for the people of God as they would come and celebrate their annual feast. This was a psalm that they loved to sing over and over and over as they would travel together and walk together up to the temple area. They would sing this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. You know, this needs to be descriptive of our lives tonight as well. This needs to be the theme of our hearts, that the Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. I pray that tonight you see the glass half full and never half empty in your spiritual walk with the Lord, that God is continually pouring out His goodness upon you in your life, and that you have this theme in your heart as one of the redeemed, and you say so loud enough for all those around you to hear you. That's how this psalm begins. Now, the middle section of this psalm we're calling Portraits of God's Goodness. Beginning in verse 4 and running through verse 32, we have four portraits of God's goodness. He begins by stating it in verses 1 through 3. Now He proves it and shows it in verses 4 through 32. And there are four portraits, two of which we have already seen. The first is in verses 4 through 9, God's goodness to Israel after her wilderness wanderings. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And all of this, I would remind you, was because they had disobeyed the Lord. But verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. God was so good to them that even when He disciplined them severely, there was a restraint to that discipline, and He restored them back to a place of His favor and of His goodness. And so, verse 8, they give thanks. Let us give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. That is the first portrait. Israel's wilderness wanderings, she rebelled against God during that time. She was filled with unbelief. She made a fatted golden calf. She worshipped it. She went off into idolatry and immorality. Surely she invited God's discipline and she deserved it. But when she came to a breaking point and called out to God, God was good to hear and restore and forgive. That is good for us to be reminded of. That even when we have suffered under the hand of God's discipline, He is quick to forgive, He is quick to restore, and He will do so. There is a second portrait beginning in verse 10 that runs through verse 16, which we looked at last time, which is Israel's foreign imprisonment when they were taken off to Babylon and put into chains, and God restored them from that time of discipline. Verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. That was Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and was used by God to bring about His heavy hand of discipline upon Israel. And they were literally put into chains and carted off to become slaves of the Babylonians. Why? Verse 11 tells us. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They had to work hard labor for 70 long years. They stumbled and there was none to help. They were on their own in that foreign land. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And He saved them out of their distresses. God is a saving God. He is a rescuing God. And He rescues those who do not deserve it and who do not merit it. That's what grace is. But He never rescues the proud. He only rescues the humble. And they humbled themselves and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved them out of their distresses. Verse 14, He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death. That's an allusion to Babylon and their Babylonian captivity. And broke their bands apart. He broke the shackles of their chains. And they were liberated. And they were set free to come back to their homeland in Judea. There where they could worship God in a rebuilt temple. And there they could experience the goodness of God. And so the psalmist in verse 15 and 16 now invites all the people of God. And that would include us tonight. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. And for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered gates of bronze. Referring to the main gates that led into the city of Babylon and cut bars of iron asunder. And so this was the liberation of the people of God out of Babylonian captivity, and it was a song of praise for God. Now, we come tonight to verses 17 through 22, and it's the third portrait. And I have entitled this, Israel's Deadly Affliction. Now, before we look at this, I want you to see the rest of the psalm, to see how the rest of the psalm unfolds. There will be a fourth portrait in verse 23 through 32, which is a portrait of Israel's dangerous voyages and times when Israel set out on ships in the open sea to do their business and to be merchants of trade. And the storms came upon them. And God delivered them out of those storms when they called upon the Lord. And again, they are enjoined to give thanks to the Lord. So that will take us through verse 32 and complete these four portraits of God's goodness that are set before us in Scripture to be timeless reminders to our hearts that God will do the same for us. That when we find ourselves in the storms of life, when we find ourselves imprisoned by sin, when we find ourselves going in circles in the wilderness, God will deliver us when we call upon His name. Now, there is a third section to this psalm, which we will look at next time together, that I've entitled Principles of God's goodness, and that is in verses 33 through 43. And there are two driving principles that he wants to leave us with, lest we ever forget these two principles. And you know what? I'm not going to tell you what they are tonight, because if I told you tonight, you wouldn't come back next week. And so I want you to come back next Wednesday night, because he concludes this psalm with two tremendous timeless principles regarding the goodness of the Lord. The first principle will talk about when we sacrifice His goodness. And the second principle will talk about when we invite His goodness. And so we need to understand what these two principles are, and they are timeless. They run throughout all of Scripture, not only Old Testament, but New Testament as well. But tonight we want to simply look at verse 17 through 22, and I have shortened our study just to those verses, so that we can just look at this and enjoy it and not feel rushed. So, as we look at verses 17 through 22, we've already read them. I want to give you now again the five key words that will walk us through these verses. They're the same five key words we looked at last time together in verses 10 through 16. They will be the same key words that will take us through the fourth portrait in verses 23 to 32. So these are the five stair steps. These are the five steps that lead us through this text, but they are also the same five steps of your Christian life as well. So we need to understand what these five are. There is an order and progression to them. There is a reason why, as we begin looking at verse 17 and go through verse 22, that verse 17 comes first. And then verse 18, and then verse 19, and the order is not inverted. Here are these five key words, and then I will show you how each verse unfolds from these five key words. They are disobedience, discipline, desperation, deliverance, and delight. Those five words that begin with the letter D. Disobedience, discipline, desperation, deliverance, and delight. And as we look at these five key words, I also want you to know there is a back and forth effect. It begins with man's disobedience and progresses to God's discipline, which then leads to man's desperation, which then progresses to God's deliverance, which then results in man's delight. That's how these verses unfold. It is an unbreakable sequence of stages in their lives. The same is true for us tonight. This is the same path down which our lives go. And I also want to remind you that every one of us here tonight find us at one of these five stages. This is either a time of disobedience for you tonight, or it's a time of discipline, or it is a time of desperation, or it is a time of deliverance, or it is a time of delight. Let's begin now to look at these verses together, and we begin with man's disobedience, verse 17 and 18a. This portrait, this section begins this way. Fools, because of their rebellious way, and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And then in verse 18 he says, their soul abhorred all kinds of food. This portrait begins with yet another episode in the life of the nation Israel at a time of their disobedience. He begins by identifying them, verse 17, as fools. Now when the Bible speaks of fools, it's not referring to one who is mentally deficient. It refers to one who is morally deficient. It's not a problem of the head. It's a problem of the heart. That's who the fool is. one who is morally unteachable and going astray. That is the fool. And it says fools because of their rebellious ways. This word, I looked up the word rebellious, marah, means to be disobedient towards God, to resist, to despise, to dispute, to offend, to defy. That's where Israel was. This is no small matter, as they became resistant to the Word of God. And then he says in verse 17, and because of their iniquities. Different word from rebellious. And this Hebrew word, avon, means moral perversity. It means a crooked behavior. It means an infraction of moral law that results in uncleanness. Now, this no doubt was a reference to Israel in the wilderness when they rebelled against God. And what is so amazing is that they rebelled and they were iniquitous despite the fact that God had just poured out His goodness upon them. They had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. And God finally heard their cries, and God in His goodness and God in His grace purposed to release them from their Egyptian bondage, where they were slaves reduced to menial hard labor, making bricks and building the structures of Egypt. Yet, despite God's goodness to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage and to give them the promise of the promised land and to lead them through the Red Sea and to provide for them food and water in the wilderness, despite all of this goodness that was showered upon them, they should have been euphoric. They should have been filled with exuberance over what all good things God had done for them. But despite that, they were rebellious and they were iniquitous and they rebelled against the Lord. Now, do we know what this episode is? I think that we can surmise there are a few clues and a few hints in the verses that follow. Verse 18 talks about they abhorred their food. Verse 18 talks about they were near the gates of death. I'm losing my eyesight here. Verse 20, they were healed, and I take that to be a literal physical healing. Verse 18, they are at the doorsteps of death. And verse 20 says, God sent His word. When we put all of these clues together, there seems to be a finger that points to Numbers chapter 21. And so I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 21, and I think it will help us understand the disobedience, man's disobedience, this time of disobedience. Now in Numbers chapter 21, as you know, Numbers was written to record Israel at Mount Sinai and then leaving Mount Sinai and journeying up to near the Promised Land. And Numbers 21, beginning in verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, which was a Canaanite city in the south near Negev, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will, then I will. If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. That's what the people prayed to God. And so verse 3, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. And that's about 25 miles south of Hebron. And so Israel in her wilderness wanderings, this Canaanite king comes up against her. She calls out to the Lord and asks for God's help. Lord, if you will deliver them into our hand, then we will utterly destroy them as you've called us to do. The Lord did that. The Lord was so good. This Canaanite king could have defeated them and destroyed them, but God gave them the victory. God delivered them from this Canaanite king. God preserved them. Yet one more time, God became their rock and their refuge and their shield and their protection. So verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now, God did not allow them to take a straight shot to the promised land. God's way ended up being a longer way. God's way ended up being a harder way. It was not the short way or the most direct route. They were to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. They were all like kids in the back seat on a vacation saying, Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, how much longer will it be? That's the way they were in the wilderness. And they wanted it quick. They wanted it now. And yet God's will routed them to take a longer path. And God had a purpose and God had a reason. And the reason was God was developing their faith and God was deepening their character. I was talking to someone the other day. It's amazing when we read biographies how most of the great men whom God uses or who are used even in the world in a common grace sense have originated from very common background. Things were not just handed to them. And how strange it is that those who grow up in affluence and those who grow up where things are just placed in their lap rarely become great men and great women in the world. They are spoiled. They do not know discipline. They do not know commitment and hard work and overcoming adversity and all the rest. God is doing the same with Israel here. He is putting her in a place where she will have to go all the way around Edom. It's for a reason and a purpose. And it is to develop their character and to deepen their commitment to Him. You know, God may be doing something like that in your life. I don't know what it is. It may have something to do with school. It may have something to do with your career. It may have something to do with your family. And it sure would seem like it would be a whole lot easier if God would just let me go from point A to point B and everything would work out quickly. But that's not the way God's will works out for us in our lives, is it? And God purposely has us go so many times the long way around Edom in order that we might have more dependence upon Him. And for during those times, God builds strength of character and depth of faith. I'm reminded of the story that I've heard of the farmer who had three boys and he worked them hard on the farm. There was a neighbor next door who was also a farmer who also had three boys. But this farmer was rising earlier and waking up his boys to go out and work in the field, and they got out there earlier in the day. And after the day was over, they stayed out longer than the neighbors. And one particular day, the neighbor leaned over the fence and said to this man, "Say, I think you're working your boys a little too hard. You don't need to work them this hard to raise these crops." To which the father replied, "I'm not raising crops, I'm raising boys." Well, see, that's what God's doing in our lives. He is raising sons and daughters where we walk by faith. And He gets us up early. And He keeps us out in His field that we might work hard for Him. So, that's what's going on here in verse 4. And so, but the people became impatient. Imagine that. The people became impatient because everything hadn't come together yet. And I would say that's even a word of caution for us as a church family here tonight, that we not be impatient, that everything not be all structured and put together already, because this will be a long obedience in the same direction. And if we do it God's way and do it right, then that will require some longer deliberation and longer prayer to search out God's will for our life. But look at verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. You know, it's not easy to be a leader sometimes. And when people speak out against the Lord, they speak out against God's leader. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, God had not brought them up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, but that's how they interpreted their circumstances. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable diet, this miserable food. God, we don't like your menu. We don't like your diet. And it says in Psalm 107, verse 18, they abhorred all kinds of food. They began to grumble, and they began to complain because of what God was providing for them. Rather than being gracious for His provision, they grumbled. Now, this is not the first time they had fallen into this trap. As long as you're in Numbers, go back to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, and beginning in verse 1. They had been complaining for quite some time. They were a group of grumblers. And in Numbers 11, verse 1, let me just give the context. In the previous chapter, Israel, after being camped at the base of Mount Sinai for basically a year, they have just now pulled out of Mount Sinai, headed to the Promised Land. A journey that should have taken them but months, as you know, took them another 39 years because of their unbelief. Here is at the heart of their problem. As soon as they are pulling out of Mount Sinai, we read in Numbers 11, beginning in verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity. They were grumbling. They were whining, they were griping, they were clamoring, they were criticizing, they were bellyaching, they were murmuring, they were fault-finding, they were fuming, they were negative, they were Baptists. And it says that they're complaining of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, meaning it was outspoken. It was loud. There was no restraint. They openly complained to one another. They openly criticized Moses. They openly brought their disregard for God's will for their life. And when the Lord heard it, verse 1, His anger was kindled. God's anger is always kindled with a spirit of complaining. And notice how God dealt with this. And the fire of the Lord burned among them. Boy, that would be exciting in church someday. And consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And really it was God in His goodness and grace didn't burn up the entire camp. It was God in His goodness that simply singled out a few of them on the outskirts to be consumed by fire and literally to be burned to death to send a signal to the rest of everyone else, hey, you need to settle down. And so verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, which means burning. Because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble, which means a mixed multitude, referring to non-Israelites, who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, whatever that is. Now, those are onion-like bulb and stem. I did look it up, which were both edible. And the onions. This is like going to your grandmother's house. And the garlic. And they were wanting to go back to Egypt when they had a buffet where they could eat well. And these foods were spicy and they were tasty. And what had God done? Well, verse 6, He tells us, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. And you can just hear the disdain of this manna. And you know what manna means in the Hebrew, and it's just a Hebrew word, manna. Now you know a Hebrew word. That's manna. It just means what? And the idea is, what on earth is this? Is what manna means. What is this? What is this you're serving us? What is this? And they had grown very tired of what God was providing for them. Now, this was their disobedience. At the heart of it, what is being brought out here is not their adultery or their murdering or things like that. Their disobedience at the heart of it was their complaining and their whining against God and where God had led them and how long it was taking to get there and who their leader was and all of these various things. This was their disobedience. They were impatient with God. They were complaining to God, and worse, they were complaining against God. Application. We need to be careful not to be impatient with God in our lives. God's timing is perfect. And the anger of the Lord still burns against those who are impatient with Him. Application. We need to be careful not to complain against God. And our complaining against others, even ultimately, is a complaining against God who is sovereignly over a boss, a parent, a spiritual leader, or whoever. Complaining is a serious offense against God in heaven. Complaining is unbelief. Complaining is a failure to trust God. Complaining is discontentment with what God has provided for you. Complaining is discontentment with where God has you in your life, where you are and what you are and what you are doing. And it is an act of tremendous faith to live in contentment at all times, being grateful to the Lord for the manna that He has provided you and where He has placed you. That was their disobedience. Now, come back to Psalm 107. And that was a long way around Edom as well to look at that. So it begins with man's disobedience. And I think that this ought to cinch up the pew belt around all of us to be careful in our heart attitudes as we live the Christian life. Now, this inevitably led to God's discipline. That's the point the psalmist wants us to see tonight. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And later in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, it says, they drew near to the gates of death. Their affliction literally was taking their lives and bringing them to death's doorstep. It was serious. Now, I should have told you to keep your finger in Numbers 21. I am so sorry about that. Now, as you go to Numbers 21, keep your finger in Psalm 107, all right? Now, Numbers 21, I want you to see verse 6. I want you to see God's discipline. This is extraordinary. This is a reference to the Lord's discipline that He brought on Israel in the wilderness. This is their affliction that drew them near to the gates of death. Numbers 21, verse 6. The Lord sent. Now notice, it wasn't Satan. It wasn't a demon behind a bush out there in the wilderness. It was the Lord sent fiery serpents. Serpents are snakes. I hate snakes. And these are incredible snakes. Fiery snakes. Meaning they are venomous. They are poisonous. And when they latch their fangs into a person and release their venom, it releases a poison such that it creates a fiery inflammation. And it leads to a fatal loss of life. It was a lethal bite that sent pulsating through the body such venom that it caused the body to be as on fire. And perhaps it being pictured here is even the fever pitch and the fever heat that would come to the body, sending its body heat escalating, and the swelling of joints and limbs because of the snake bite. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. This was God's dealing with their disobedience. This is God's dealing to bite them, to bite their children, to bite their spouses, so that they would begin to die. This is incredible. It was a complaining spirit that provoked this. And so even today we understand that God disciplines us for our good, to restrain us from sin, to curb even our attitudes, to reel us in so that we don't go further into sin. And the Bible teaches in the New Testament that there is a sin unto death. It is possible to so sin against the Lord that He sends the equivalent of fiery serpents that would bring about, from our perspective, the premature death of a person. This is God's discipline. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he shall also reap. So man's disobedience leads to God's discipline. Now, keep your finger in Numbers 21, and only for a moment, let's go back to Psalm 107, verse 19a. This leads now to desperation, man's desperation. Verse 19 says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Isn't it sad that sometimes it takes such extreme measures before God's people cry out to the Lord? That sometimes it takes poisonous, venomous snakes biting and bringing death before we cry out to the Lord? That's what happened with Israel here. I looked at this word cried out, za'ak, which means to shriek. It means to cry for help. It means to send a distress signal. It means to we would say today, to scream for bloody murder. I mean, just to cry out for help to God. To not even be ashamed to how you would sound or how you would come across. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. You want to know what they cried out to the Lord? Numbers 21, verse 7 tells us. So the people came to Moses and said, and what they said to Moses is what they in their hearts were crying out to the Lord, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. The people confess their iniquity here and ask that they might be released from the judgment that God had sent, the discipline that the Lord had sent upon them. And Moses interceded for the people. They finally became desperate enough to confess their sin, to cry out to God, and Moses interceded for the people. Now this leads forth to God's deliverance, to deliverance. Look at verse 19b. He saved them out of their distresses. This is the goodness of God. The goodness of God does not prevent His discipline. The goodness of God is in sending His discipline, which will break us from our sin, and it is the goodness of God to deliver us out of His discipline when we do confess our sin. It was actually God's goodness, His loving kindness, that brought about their discipline. You know, pain is a good thing. And I hate pain. I've been to the dentist a few times here lately. I'd love to give my testimony tonight. I sat in the dentist chair when I was preaching up in Kansas. I bit into some food and my tooth cracked in half. That's how old I'm getting right now, becoming. And the dentist took me in at 6:30 in the morning and I sat in that chair and I looked at a cartoon that was on the wall right next to me, and there was a man in the dentist chair and he was flat as a board. His feet were up in the air and his head was back, and he was only touching the chair at two places. And the nurse was saying to him, "Try to relax." Well, that was me. I hate pain. I hope you hate pain. But you know what pain does? Pain is your friend. Pain tells you something is wrong in your life and needs to be fixed. And if you don't get it fixed, it's going to bring great harm to your life. And the pain is like a smoke alarm going off in your house. That's a good thing. You pay money to have that smoke alarm. You want it, or a burglar alarm. It tells you that something is wrong and needs to be corrected. That was God's goodness and is God's goodness for us. As He brings pain into our life in discipline, it is for us to let us know that there is an attitude, there is a priority, there is a practice, there is a behavior that needs to be repented of and confessed in our life so that we can be what God would desire us to be. So we read in verse 19, He saved them out of their distresses. Now this word save, Yasha, is from the same word that is translated Yeshua, meaning God saves. He saved them. He delivered them. He rescued them out of their distresses. How did God save them? Verse 20, He sent His Word. God's Word is His instrument of salvation and deliverance. What power there is in God's Word when it is sent and when it is brought to us in truth. He sent His Word. What was the Word God sent to them? Well, I hope your finger is still in Numbers 21. Look at Numbers 21, verse 8. God sent a saving message to them. And this was the saving message. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." Now, what kind of solution is this? That's the problem. We're being overrun with snakes, poisonous snakes. And God's solution seems to be the total opposite. Oh, go make another one. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. Set it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. This is a strange remedy. This is a strange way to become cured of your deadly affliction. Moses, I want you to make a serpent. We will discover in the next verse, verse 9, it is a bronze serpent. It is to be what the problem is. And set it on a pole and lift it up. And tell all the people to look to the bronze serpent. And everyone who will look to the bronze serpent, they will be delivered. They will be saved. They will be rescued from the death that is imminent. And so we read in verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. Moses understood he was not the editor of this message. He was only the delivery boy. And although it seemed to be a foolish message that was brought to him, his place was to simply obey and to act upon what God had said in this foolish message. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, this was a sufficient remedy. No matter who the person was, if they had been bitten, this remedy was so potent and so powerful that anyone who would look on this brass serpent, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That means he was saved. And what this was calling for was an act of faith, a choice of the will, to act upon what God has said, to believe the Word of God, and to believe God Himself, and to look away from the serpents, and to look away from yourself, and to look to God's remedy and God's solution, and you would be healed. In fact, that's what it says in Psalm 107 and verse 20. It says, He sent His Word, and God healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Their destructions was they were literally dying. They were undergoing extreme pain. This word destructions, I looked it up, it's an interesting word. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. It means a pit fall, meaning someone who would fall into a pit and be hurled headlong into an irretrievable doom. It means to be thrown down or to fall down headlong into trouble in such a painful way. And of course, we understand what was going on here in Numbers 21. This was a picture of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. And of course, the New Testament affirms that this bronze serpent lifted up upon a standard, upon a pole, was but a picture and a prophecy of the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. John chapter 3, you understand what John 3 is all about. It is about salvation. It is about the new birth. You know, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Look at the two previous verses, verse 14 and 15, in their context. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's talking about being lifted up upon the cross, being lifted up from the earth. This the serpent being lifted up by Moses was but a picture and an illusion, a representation prophetically of the cross of Christ. You say, in what way does this represent the greater reality of Christ dying for our sins? Well, in this way. The serpent is a symbol in the Bible of sin. It was a serpent that came crawling onto the pages of redemptive history in Genesis chapter 3. It was the serpent who whispered into Eve's ear, "Hath God said?" It was the serpent who became identified with original sin as committed by Adam and Eve. Bronze in the Bible is a picture of judgment. And we're Jesus is pictured on the island of Patmos appearing to the Apostle John with feet of bronze, meaning that Christ is standing strong in judgment, presiding over the churches. As the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and there come to the laver, it was a bronze laver, there where he would be cleansed. A bronze serpent is sin judged. It is sin under judgment. That's what the cross is. It is Jesus Christ becoming sin for us, and God pouring out His judgment upon His Son as He became sin for us. And Christ, as He became our sin bearer, also became our wrath bearer. As He became sin under judgment for us, God made Him to become sin for us. And then God unleashed the fury of His wrath upon His Son as He died in our place upon that cross. There is none of us here tonight, and no person who has ever lived in the history of the world, who can even begin to relate to what Jesus experienced upon that cross. There were over 30 to 40,000 men who were crucified on crosses, but they only died a physical death. Jesus upon that cross, He became our substitute. He bore our sins in His body upon the cross. And the wrath that was due you and me, that we would suffer in hell forever, the relentless pounding of the furious wrath and anger of God upon us for our sin, was unleashed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering and the emotional suffering of our Lord upon that cross, as He suffered the torment of the damned in hell upon the cross. I've heard it said before, and it is true, the only one this moment who can relate to what Jesus experienced upon that cross are tormented, lost, damned souls in hell right now. Only they can comprehend what it is to suffer under the wrath of Almighty God. And so John 3:14 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And as that brass serpent, bronze serpent, was lifted up, so it even visually pictured the Lord Jesus, sin under judgment, being lifted up upon the cross. The Phoenicians, you know, were the ones who invented this grisly form of capital punishment, of crucifixion, which the Romans then took and perfected to an art form. And the reason why they were lifted up upon the cross is the Phoenicians had the superstition that this criminal suffering capital punishment would actually defile the earth if he were to die touching the earth. And so he was lifted up off of the earth in Phoenicia so as no condemnation to come to the land. That's how crucifixion even began, as a form of capital punishment. But by the time it came to Rome, Rome had professional soldiers. This is what they did for a living. This was their job description. They stood in line to be the next person to get to do this. And they knew how to put someone to death in such a way as to prolong their death, where they would be dying yet not die, and to stretch it out so that the torment would be extended. They were experts at this. And the Lord Jesus, as he was crucified on Calvary's cross, he was lifted up above the earth, suspended, if you will, between heaven and earth. He was separated from the Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was removed from all men. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. It was only his enemies who gathered there to taunt him and to mock him. He saved others. Let him save himself. As he hung there naked in total degradation, total humiliation before even the watching eyes of his own mother, he hung there suspended for you and for me. And God's strange remedy, your problem is my problem. My problem is your problem. There's only one problem here tonight. It is sin. And God's strange remedy was to make His Son sin for us. And Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So verse 15 of John 3, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This is what saving faith is. It is a looking to Christ. Even as they physically looked to the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, so we are to look spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. To look away from any other remedy. To look away from the world. To look away from ourselves. To look exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Isaiah 45 verse 22, God says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's what saving faith is. It is gazing upon Christ. It is looking to Christ, concentrating, committing yourself to Him as the object of your faith. And if we will look, we will live. Have you ever looked to Christ to save you? Have you ever looked to Christ who became sin for you upon that cross? Have you ever looked to Christ who became sin and therefore became the judgment of God for your sin upon that cross? Have you looked away from your own efforts to save you and looked away from any other religiosity or religious activity such as baptism or church membership or good works and looked only and exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ? Herein is salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him to be lifted up upon that standard, upon that pole. That whoever believes in Him, whoever looks to Him, shall not perish, shall not die eternally, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. I mean, Moses did not lift up that serpent, that bronze serpent on a pole in order to bring about more infliction upon the people. They were already suffering infliction because of their own sins. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent as God's remedy in order that they might be delivered out of their affliction. So God did not send, verse 17, the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Might be delivered, rescued eternally through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. What do you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Just be yourself. People say, oh, in order for someone to go to hell, they have to reject the gospel. No, they don't. They were born lost. They were born condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so those who looked, Numbers 1, 9, lived. And in Psalm 107, 20, He sent His Word and He healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And that day in the wilderness, there was a supernatural power of God that was released in those bodies that were dying. And suddenly the fever left. And suddenly their joints were no longer swollen. And suddenly the venom that was coursing through their body suddenly just evaporated into nothing. And they were delivered and they were saved because God was so good to them. They had been so disobedient. Yet God in His goodness disciplined them to drive them to their knees, to call out to Him. And when they called, He heard. And when He heard, He answered. And when He answered, He saved. And He healed them out of their distresses. I want you to know that tonight, if you find yourself lost, God will save you if you will look to Christ and be saved. And if you find yourself in a temporal predicament, there is only one way out, and it is ultimately God, for you to pray, for you to call upon His name. And it is only God who can deliver you out of the very storm which He has sent into your life to discipline you. A call to a parent, a call to a neighbor, a call to a banker will not deliver you from the storm that God has brought. Only a call to God will bring deliverance. And then God will tell the banker or tell the physician or tell the parent what to do to bring about your deliverance. But you need to take it up with God. That leads finally to man's delight. Man's disobedience led to God's discipline, which led to man's desperation, then God's deliverance, now finally man's delight. Man now saved, man now healed, man now rescued. Verse 21 does what verse 2 called for. Now let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, here is the expression of verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, in verse 21 and 22, here is the application of verse 1 and verse 2. Let them, meaning those who have been rescued, those who have tasted and experienced the goodness of the Lord, those who know what it is to be redeemed, let them give thanks to the Lord. Those who have not been redeemed cannot give thanks to the Lord, for they have never tasted of the Lord's kindness. It is only those who have experienced the saving hand of God. And by the way, that's why in the Bible you never read of the angels singing. They've never been redeemed. They have never been delivered. Angels were born, if you will, innocent. There is not a solidarity in the race among angels for one to die for all of the angels. It doesn't work that way. It is only man who has fallen into sin can become redeemed by God. Jesus did not become an angel to redeem us. He became a man in order to save men and women in their sins. And even the angels nowhere in the Bible are said to sing because they do not know of the saving grace in their own life. They have never been rescued. It is only guilty, sinful, wretched sinners like you and me who have disobeyed the Lord and who have called upon His name and been saved by the merciful hand of God. Only we and we alone can give thanks to the Lord and can sing of His mercy and of His grace. Let them, referring to those in verses 17 through 20, that's who the them is. Let them, not the Canaanites, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the heathens and the pagans, but those who have looked to the Lord in obedience to His Word and who have received His healing grace, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His chesed, for His steadfast saving love, His unconditional, undeserved, unmerited grace. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, meaning give thanks to the Lord and give testimony to men of the wonders, meaning of the awe and astonishment that you have felt in your heart that God would save such a wretched sinner as you, that God would look down with tender mercy and demonstrate His love towards you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. What awe and wonder and astonishment and amazement there ought to be in your hearts. And as you give your thanks to God, give your testimony to men, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Verse 22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Do not come empty-handed to the Lord. Come with your hands bringing a sacrifice to God. Worshippers are givers first, not receivers. Worshippers come to give to God. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. That means to come into His presence with thanksgiving and enter His courts with praise. Bring to Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving, meaning words and testimony and song of thanksgiving to God of what He has done. And tell of His works. What works? His saving works, His delivering, rescuing works with joyful singing. And as the psalmist says this, now picture this, as the psalmist says this to the nation Israel, hundreds of years after the wilderness wanderings, He is calling upon them to give thanks, one, for what God has done in the past with their nation, second, for what He has done with them to deliver them physically from Babylon to bring them back, but more than that, what God has done in their lives spiritually, to release them from captivity to the devil, to release them from their bondage to sin, and to heal their soul from the plague of sin, and to set them free, and to bring them spiritual wholeness and spiritual health. Tell of His works, these works, even His spiritually saving works, with joyful singing. If you are a Christian, God has saved you, and He has saved your soul from hell. And what a testimony of thanksgiving should be in our heart for the mighty works that God has done. Well, do you see that in this third portrait in this psalm of God's goodness? He presents yet another picture of the goodness of God. And we can relate to this picture. We find ourselves in this picture. Have you ever read through a Norman Rockwell book that has his prints? And ever so often, Norman Rockwell would paint himself into one of the paintings. And you look in the crowd and you have to look to see Norman Rockwell standing there with the parents as the soldier would come home from World War II and be standing there with a smile on his face. God has painted your picture into this portrait in verses 17 through 22. You are one of these who have tasted of the Lord's goodness. You are one of these who once was rebellious and full of iniquity, and yet God has brought you to the place where you have called out upon Him, and He has saved you and delivered you. So give thanks to the Lord. Offer to Him not only your thanksgiving, but your body as a living and holy sacrifice. That's the greatest sacrifice, to give Him your life, to give Him your all. all that you are laid before Him is the only right response to such a God who has redeemed us and delivered us by His grace. So what would God have us to see from this? It is so clear. He is a good God. He is a saving God. He is a rescuing God. He is full of mercy, full of grace. Let us call upon Him in our hour of need, and we will find grace to help in our hour of need. Let's pray. Father, the way You have recorded Scripture, where it is all so interwoven, how Psalm 107, Numbers 21, John 3, Numbers 11, how it all so ties in together, as well as so many other passages, even as we looked, Psalm 101, Psalm 106, even a part of this trilogy, this cluster. Lord, tonight we want to pause in these last moments and just ponder Your goodness to us, Your grace, Your mercy to us as Christ died, dying for us individually, purposely, bearing our sin, our suffering, and our shame, bearing Your wrath that we might go free. Bless to our hearts tonight just this portion of Scripture, and may the words we have considered tonight linger long in our heart as we give thanks to You for Your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.